All right, I'm going to say something that may be a little shocking for some of you to hear. I am a bit of a nerd. Those of you who know me, I know I can hear the air going out of the room as you gasp. Yeah, a bit of a nerd. Probably my few dozen Harry Potter tattoos could have been a clue about that. I've always enjoyed toys. That's something I've been passionate about my entire life. For Father's Day, my wife got me a Lego Star Wars ship. Couldn't have been happier about that. Fantastic Father's Day present. I'm really into board games. The struggle with board games, though, is that as an adult with three kids of my own, it's hard to find time to bring other adults with kids over and play a game that takes an hour to set up and 3 hours to play and 2 weeks to explain the rules. So they're just kind of collecting dust on a shelf. But my true nerd passion is video games. I'm a big video gamer. And that's just one of those hobbies for me where when I'm not hanging out with my family or working, or if there's not chores to do, it just kind of sucks up my time. And I'm curious, if any of you have hobbies that are like that for you, maybe it's sports, maybe it's crafts, bird watching, cooking, maybe it's, you know, working on your lawn. Does anybody have a hobby like that that just eats your time? Raise your hand if you do. All right, now look around and look at the hands that are up. What a bunch of nerds. Gotcha. No, I'm serious. I have nerdy hobbies, but I learned a long time ago that having hobbies you're really passionate about, even if they're not nerdy things, it makes you a nerd. Like, I know some of you people, you're like, you're football people, right? And some of you football people go hard. So it's okay. I'm a nerd too. I'm with you. If you have a hobby like that that you're really passionate about, you really enjoy, odds are you enjoy engaging with that hobby outside of just doing the hobby. Maybe you like to read magazines. Maybe you like to chat with people on Facebook groups. Maybe you like to listen to podcasts about your hobby. That's exactly what I was doing a little while ago, and somebody on one of these podcasts told a story I'm going to try to retell because I found it incredibly relatable. And I think even if you're not a video gamer, even if you think I'm the biggest dork in the world, I think you'll relate to this story. Here's what he says, my retelling. He says, when I was a kid, I had a Nintendo. And I loved my Nintendo. We didn't have a ton of money when I was a kid, and so I really only got two new games a year. I'd get a new game at Christmas and a new game on my birthday, and that was it. So as a kid, I always hoped that the video game I got was something that took a long time to beat, because it's all I'd be playing for the next 6 months. So if I hear that this game takes 40 or 50 or 60 hours to beat it, I'm on board as a kid. But now, things have flipped. Because as a kid, I had very little stuff, but a ton of time. That's what hobbies are like as a kid. Now I'm an adult. I have a job. I have disposable income. I can buy myself stuff, but I have zero time to engage with the stuff that I buy. So now the opposite is true. Now when I hear that a new video game can be beaten in less than 2 hours, I'm on board. I'm like, yeah, sign me up. And I found this very relatable. I don't know what your hobbies are. I don't know what your hobbies were as a kid, but I imagine you can relate. When you're a kid, you think that stuff would be so nice, right? If only I could have more stuff. If I, as a kid, could have a room full of Hot Wheels and I could swim through them like Donald, or like, what's his name? The other duck. Scrooge, that's his name. Swim through them like Scrooge McDuck, my life would be complete. And now, as an adult, things have shifted. You have new priorities. Your life is more serious. Now, as an adult, likely you do have more stuff than you had when you were a kid. But you have so much less time to spend on it. And you have important things that dominate your time and your thoughts. Now you have to pay taxes. You got to decide who you're going to vote for. You got to go to work. You got to pay for the gas to get to work. And even your needs are more serious than they were as a kid, at least for a lot of us. Maybe not everybody, but most of us. Our needs are more serious now. You need that job. You need money to be able to pay your bills. You need relationships you can depend on. These are serious things. And the other thing that's different from childhood is that as a kid, you had a tiny brain. I did too, don't feel judged. And a tiny brain. And your brain would be dominated by that one thing, but then 3 minutes later, you've forgotten, and it's something different that's dominating your attention. But now you're an adult. There's more space between your ears. And so even when something is dominating the front of your brain, those needs are at the back, just chipping away at your sanity. I know you feel that, and it's hard to get those out of your head. Well, today we're going to be talking about our needs. And today I want to challenge you, as we approach Elisha's story, I want to challenge you to consider what your greatest need is right now. And I have a feeling all of you can figure out what that is. Think of your greatest need. And I want you to view this story through the lens of your greatest need. Because here's what I believe. I believe that your greatest need can become your greatest blessing when it drives you to depend on God. I'm gonna say that one more time because I believe it and I believe it's important. I believe the story of Elisha will prove to us that your greatest need can become your greatest blessing when it drives you to depend on God. Today is week 2 of our discussion on the life of the prophet Elisha. If you were here last week, we talked about burning plows. You'll remember that God called Elisha to be a prophet. He was working as a farmer, and when he accepted the calling, he didn't just sell his farm. He chopped up his plow, turned it into firewood, and roasted his oxen for a farewell feast with his friends. Elisha was so radically obedient that he metaphorically cut his own parachute as he jumped out of the plane. He said, "I'm not looking back. No way I'm turning around." We learn that Elisha was a radically obedient person. Well, last week he led by example. This week he's going to encourage people to follow in that example by digging some ditches. But before we get into the actual reading of the passage, I need to set the stage for some history. Now, I know not all of you are history people. If you're not a history person, try not to glaze over. This is important. First of all, this story is hard to understand without some historical context. I did ministry for a decade. I went to Bible college. I was raised in the church. This week, I called my dad and asked him to explain this story to me because I got confused on the history. But secondly, a lot of the impact will be lost if you don't know who the players are and what the stage is. So let me set it for you. First of all, we have the Israelites. And Israelites is just a blanket term that we use to describe any Jewish person in the Old Testament who was born into God's family. Back then, being part of God's family was a literal physical birthright. And so the ethnic Jews are the Israelites. But you may not know that the Israelites, through their history, were actually a pretty fractured people. And at several points, the Israelites were composed of multiple kingdoms. Today in particular, we're going to be talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. So Israelites and Israel, not confusing at all. Then we're going to talk about the southern kingdom of Judah, and we're going to talk about Edom. They were a lesser kingdom who participated in this. Together, they're the Israelites. On the opposite side of the conflict, we're going to be talking about the Moabites. And the Moabites were descended from someone you know. The Moabites were the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. So if you've heard the accounts of Abraham and Lot, if you remember Lot's wife being turned to a pillar of salt, that guy, this is his descendants. And here's the thing you need to know about Lot. Lot knew God. Lot's family was blessed by God on numerous occasions. But his descendants, over time, abandoned God. They became a wicked and pagan nation, and actually, they were a significant source of suffering for the Israelite people. So, bear that in mind. Now, when we pick up in 2 Kings 3, Moab is actually a territory of Israel. They've been conquered by King David, the giant slayer. So, we find ourselves in early 800 BC, where they are more or less getting along. But something extreme happens in 853 that's going to flip the story on its head. In 853, Ahab, the king of northern Israel, dies, and his son Joram takes over. Now, the Moabites were not thrilled about being subservient to Israel, so the death of a king is a pretty excellent time for a revolution. Here's what we read, 2 Kings chapter 3. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram of Israel set out from Samaria, and he mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. What a great name, by the way. Jehoshaphat. We're considering that for our fourth kid. Just kidding. We're not having a fourth kid. The king of Moab rebelled against me. Will you go to war with me and fight against Moab? Jehoshaphat responds, I will go with you. My men are your men, or I am as you are. My people are your people, and my horses are your horses. So these three kings have to squash a rebellion. King Joram is new to the throne. Nobody can smell blood in the water, or other people might try something like this. He's got to squash the rebellion. He gets the Israelite kings together. They make plans to go to war. And here's where the story goes from being dry history to being something a little bit more fun. I'm gonna tell you right now, everything I'm about to tell you is history. This is true. You can read about it in the Bible, just like you can read about it in secular history books. If you don't believe the Bible, believe the other historical writings. We know the names, dates, places, all of it. But you are gonna be getting the New Evan translation today, if you will. The story as it's recorded in the scripture is kind of truncated, so we gotta, you know, to tell a good story, I'm gonna have to fill in some gaps. But I think you'll see as we read it that I'm not taking any logic jumps here. The gaps that I'm filling in are consistent with what's described in scripture. So bear with me, because this story's about to get a little, we'll say, darkly comical. "By what route shall we attack?" he asked. "Through the desert of Edom," he responded. First he is king of Israel. Second he is king of Judah. So the king of Israel, gracious, I told you this is confusing. The king of Israel sets out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom to war against the Moabites. So the king of Israel asks, "Which route should we take?" And in your head, you might be picturing something that's, you know, maybe Game of Thronesy, like dark, serious, blood and guts drama. But what's actually occurring is a lot more akin to, say, Monty Python. The king of Israel says, "I have to squish this rebellion. I can't allow this," and he's fuming mad. So picture him, a room full of other kings and other generals, and he's pacing the floor. He's furious, and he's yelling, and he's pounding his fists. And the other guys in the room, they don't want him to kill them, so they're pounding their fists too. They're chanting along, and he's saying, "I have been insulted." And the other people in the room go, "Yeah." He says, "I've been mocked. Boo. My father's name is being spit on. Ah." And then the king draws his sword, and he says, "Boys, we ride to Moab." Which way's Moab? Dead serious. He says, "Which route should we take?" Moab is part of his kingdom, and he doesn't know how to get there. This guy's a clown, but he doesn't want to show it. He asks, and Jehoshaphat immediately pipes up because he's a fan of having his head, you know, on his shoulders. So he says, "I've got an idea." And Jehoshaphat is gonna go kind of Michael Scott with this, like from The Office. He's gonna start a sentence with no idea where it's gonna end. He pipes up and he says, "Oh yeah, I know how to get there. There's a path, and there's a tree, and then we'll take a left, and the desert. We're gonna go through the desert." Now the king of Israel, of course, he doesn't want to sound weak, so he's immediately like, "Yeah, great idea." It's not a great idea, but he's like, "Yeah, desert, let's do it." The funny part here as well to me is that the king of Edom is sitting here the whole time and no one cares to ask his opinion. He's just sitting there. So they agree and they begin to march in the desert. Now, you don't have to be a military tactician or an expert strategist to know that if there is any other option, the desert is consistently the worst option. You're marching into battle. Imagine wearing full armor, carrying your pack, running low on water, walking through blistering heat. You have sand everywhere, and you're expected to fight in hand-to-hand combat? No, I believe the correct term for this plan is moronic. But they go, they make their plans, and they head out. And I'm telling you, if you don't read your Bible, start, because the slapstick is pretty great. Their idiocy doesn't just stop with choosing to walk through the desert. Check it out. Verse 9 says this: "After a roundabout march of 7 days." Now, let's pause on that phrase. When I think roundabout march, I think taking my 2 and 5 and 8 year olds on a march through the woods, and we're stopping because they're picking flowers and pointing at birds and making weird dog barking noises. I don't picture grown adult men on a roundabout march. And I sure as heck don't picture them marching for 7 days and not realizing they're lost. Like, surely if there was a woman in the army, she would have told him to stop for directions at some point. But nobody does. They run out of water for themselves and for their animals. So these absolute geniuses take off on a journey into the desert with no map, no water, not enough food, no clue where they're going. And the king, of course, is getting blamed. The other two kings come to the king of Israel and they say, "Why have you led us here? This is insane." And being a good politician, the king of Israel, of course, accepts full responsibility. No, he blames somebody else. And I love the way it's recorded. Look at this next verse. Now, I'm gonna pause here. Often when we read the Bible, we read with our, you know, Bible reading voice. You know, somebody calls on you in small group and you're like, what? Exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called the three kings together only to deliver us to the hands of Moab? And I get it, but that sells it short. Imagine being in the room. Imagine how this sounded. His first word is what? But there's no question mark because he's exclaiming. His assistant comes to him and says, oh, king, oh, great and wise king, please don't kill me, but I think we're lost. And the king, in his best Will Ferrell impression, is like, what? How did you let this happen? I had no clue. We didn't have water. How could this have happened? It must be God. The Lord led us here. It's his fault. Well, King Jehoshaphat, not wanting to look like a rube, he says, well, why don't we ask the Lord, right? Why don't we ask him? If it's his fault, is there no prophet? An officer of the king of Israel answered, yeah, Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah, which is a weird way of saying it used to be his mentee. So he says, yeah, the word of the Lord is with him. Let's go talk to him. So the three kings go to talk to Elisha. Now, these people have a serious need. They have a desperate need for water, just like I have a desperate need to find where in my manuscript I am. I've gotten a little off here. That part wasn't a joke. Contain yourselves. Okay, so they're lost. They need water. This is a serious need. They will die soon if the need is not satisfied. I mean, best case scenario, they make it to Moab and then get butchered because they're completely dehydrated and exhausted. They need help. Now, you might expect that God is just going to swoop in here and make it rain. No. This, in fact, is a continuation of the comedy. Elisha mocks the three kings. They come to him and say, please call to God and ask him to send water. And Elisha responds, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because Elisha literally responds, why asking me? Go ask your mommy. This is what he's saying. Elisha and his mentor were both incredibly sarcastic. He's saying, go ask your mom's prophet. Elisha is ticked. And here's why. You see, the Israelites view themselves as being spiritually superior in this instance. They say, we are God's people, and we are riding into war against God's enemy. We are just, we are righteous, we will win. But there's more to the story. Remember, I told you who the Moabites are. They're descendants of Lot, and Lot knew God. The Moabites knew God, and they turned away from him. And the irony is that these holier-than-thou Israelites are following in the exact footsteps of the Moabites, and it ticks Elisha off. They are not following God. The Israelites are going to war against someone who's not just a random barbarian nation that likes to hurt Jews. They're going against people who knew God and they too have turned their back. In fact, the only reason the Israelite kings right now are seeking God is because they've heard stories of how their parents turned to God and God blessed them. Stories of how their grandparents turned to God and blessed them. They are only asking now because they have needs and they've been conditioned to expect blessings. I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, she was born with a silver spoon in her mouth. Familiar with that? The modern phrase for that would be probably privilege. The Israelites are privileged. You see, every nation around them for all of history had worshiped false gods, gods that didn't see them, didn't hear them, didn't provide for them, didn't answer, they did nothing. The Israelites, meanwhile, were serving a very real God who was really happy to prove how real he was. God, through the course of Scripture, loves nothing more than laying the smackdown on fake gods. And the Israelites are used to God serving them with a God-sized silver spoon. Here's an example. The Israelites had been in this exact situation before in the past, roaming the desert with no food. God could have snapped his fingers and just taken away the hunger. He's God. He can do that. But God is extra. as the kids say. God is extra. Instead of snapping his fingers, God causes literal bread to rain from the sky. Or what about this? What about when the Israelites were wandering on their way to the promised land and they got lost? God didn't just whisper MapQuest directions into Moses' ear, right? He wasn't like, in 1.2 cubits, turn east. No, God created a giant pillar of cloud to float in the sky ahead of them. And at nighttime, when it became too dark to see, he lit it on fire and they followed a flaming tornado in the sky. Or what about when the Israelites were fleeing Egypt? They were fleeing on foot and the Egyptians were chasing them on chariots. All God had to do was make a couple potholes. I mean, if God made Egypt look like the Canary Creek parking lot, it would have been over. That's all he needed to do, but he doesn't because God likes to flex. God leads the Israelites to the edge of a sea. He parts the water, lets them cross on dry land, and once they're through, he crashes the water on the heads of the Egyptians and sweeps them away. That's the type of God the Israelites serve, the type of God we serve. God loves going above and beyond. And that's the type of divine intervention the Israelites expected. Right now, they are seeking God, but they're not seeking God's favor. They are disobedient children who are demanding a handout. So when you hear Elisha's frustration, and when you read the king saying, "Let's ask God for help," don't picture this. Don't picture some shaved head guy in a habit saying, "I will bring my prayers to the Father." Picture this. I'm telling Daddy. So Elisha is ticked. That historic context brings a whole different angle to his reaction because he sounds like a jerk, but he's not. He's saying, "You have abandoned God." But after he chastises them, he does what he says he will do. He talks to God. And when he comes back, here's what he says. "This is what the Lord told me. Make this valley full of trenches." What? God tells Elisha to have the Israelites dig a bunch of holes. Why? Now, I have to read between the lines here. Yet again, we don't know exactly how the kings responded. We don't know how quickly they picked up their shovels, but we can probably imagine. They were not dedicated to following God. They were not radically obedient like Elisha was. So odds are, when Elisha says, "This is going to be easy for God," the kings say, "It's not going to be easy for us." Here's the rest of the scripture. Elisha says, "You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water." Now remember this phrase, we'll come back to it. Neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing for God. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. And the kings say, "Well, it's not easy for us. God, you must have forgotten. We're in the desert. We have no water. We have no food. We don't have strength to dig ditches. Elisha, this is going to make our problem worse. You understand that, right? If it's so easy for God to send water, why doesn't he just do it? Why do I have to dig ditches? I mean, God could have made a special rain cloud that followed them everywhere. He could have just miraculously filled all their water skins, right? He could have turned them into walking human sponges. I mean, he's God, but he doesn't. That wasn't God's plan. Now, I've been pretty hard on these kings up until now, but at this point in the story, I relate to them on a very intimate level. I have been in this situation before where I've had needs that have been so great, and I trusted in my heart that God would provide. I know he's got the power. I know he cares for me. I trust God to take away the need. But he doesn't. And I ask myself, God, if it's so easy for you to fix it, why are you making me dig holes? One of the other nerd things that I really enjoy is puzzles. I like doing puzzles with my kids, and it never fails. 30 seconds into a puzzle, this guy comes out. This is generic puzzle piece, but it represents that one stinking puzzle piece. You know what I'm talking about. You pull that one 30 seconds into the puzzle and you can't figure out where it goes. And then it just sits there on the table laughing at you. And the whole time you try and you try and you try and you can't find the spot, and then it derails your entire puzzling because you're stuck on that one stinking piece. It feels so real and it feels so important. And you know that eventually you gotta find where it goes or the puzzle's gonna be incomplete. So, I mean, it is a need. It is a real thing in that moment. But the reason that you're stuck, and this is not the first time anyone's used a puzzle analogy in a sermon. Please tell me you know where I'm going with this. You're stuck because you can't see the whole picture. You can't see the whole picture. That's how puzzles work. But you know the strategy to overcoming that? It's put the piece aside. Set it aside. Keep building the puzzle. Because once you get the pieces around it in place, even if this is the last piece left on the board, you know where it goes. There's literally nowhere else it can fit. Set it aside because you can't see the whole picture. But the great thing about God is that he can. God knows why he made that piece. God knows where it's supposed to go. So we don't know how long it took these kings to accept God's instructions. But eventually the Israelites do start digging. They start digging these holes. And God, like he always does, shows up in force. Not in the way they expect, but in a way that is so above and beyond, so extra, nobody could see it coming. The first thing he does, the first miracle, is that he raises up groundwater and he sends a flood. Now, to me, it would have been so much easier to make it rain. But just like he told Elisha, there was no wind, there was no rain, and the water came. God raised up a flood. And that may sound like a weird way to do it, but actually, it was the only way God could have done it. Because if he made rain, the Moabites would have seen the clouds. They would have heard the thunder. The second miracle God works is that he purifies the dirty floodwater so that the Israelites and their animals can drink it. You know, if God had just sent rain, the Moabites would have drank the water too. But instead, God starts sucking that moisture and moving it to his people. Now the tables have turned. The Israelites are drinking and the Moabites are thirsty. Turns out, not only was it an effective way to bring water, it was the only way to bring water. But then there's a third miracle, and this one is crazy. This one, I'm literally, all three services, I've gotten chills. God does the craziest miracle of all that is so out of left field. The Moabites hear that this army is coming, so they send their scouts ahead. They've been to this desert thousands of times. They live in the desert. They come to the edge of the desert and they peer over as the blood red sun rises in the sky and lights up the ground. And they see something they can't explain. They see shimmering puddles on the ground. Now they know it can't be water. There's no water in the desert and it hasn't rained. What could it be? So they start to think and wonder and they remember what I told you at the start. The Israelite kings were kind of strifeful. They think these guys united, and then they started fighting. They didn't believe in that new king. They had a revolution of their own, and the Israelite armies fought and killed each other. That's not water, that's blood on the sand. Now, that may seem far-fetched to you, but think about it. How many times have you heard stories about a car that gets swamped because dad swears to mom, it's not that deep, I can make it. They can't tell if this is 1 inch of water or 3 feet. All they see is what looks like red, shiny liquid on the ground. And more importantly, God interacts in the minds of the Moabites, convincing them there's no other explanation. So this time, the king of Moab draws his sword. He says, let's go, boys. They've killed each other. Let's ride in and finish them off. They get in their chariots. They race down the hill. And you know what they find? In that valley, they don't find dead bodies. They find three very much alive, very much united armies of Israel waiting in ambush, surrounded by hundreds of wet, muddy potholes. It's insane. They never could have imagined that. And if you explained that plan, nobody would believe that the Moabites would be dumb enough to do it. There's no way that plan, and definitely these three idiots are not gonna come up with a plan like that. I mean, come on. Not only did God bring the water in a good way, he brought it in the only way he could to execute on that beautiful story, that beautiful plan. I told you in the start of this message to think about your greatest need. And I don't know what your need is. I'm not gonna guess. Some of you have needs that may be small or maybe fleeting. Some of you have needs that are terminal. I don't know what your needs are. But I know when you're in the situation where that's all you can see and all you can focus on, it feels desperate. It's scary. But today, I wanna lead us in a prayer of surrender because I believe that sometimes your greatest need can become your greatest blessing when it drives you to depend on God. I want us to pray together that today, instead of staring at the puzzle piece, we stare at the person who knows what the final picture looks like. Pray that God would help you to redirect your energy, your focus, your frustration, and trust him to build the puzzle piece, because when it's done, there's only one place it can possibly fit. And I can't promise that God is gonna take care of your needs. I can't promise it's gonna end up the way you want it to, but I can promise that the picture is good. Will you join me in praying that prayer of surrender this morning? God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for being so much smarter than us. Thank you for giving us stories of people like Elisha who give those hard messages that whip us into shape. Thank you for providing a plan even when we can't see and understand. God, help us to have the faith and the confidence in you that you will do what you say you will do. Help us to have the confidence that if it's not good, the story's not over. God, help us to focus on you and trust as you put the pieces in place. And when they're set, we pray that we would be ready to put our peace where it belongs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.